You may be seated tonight, opening your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Kings. And we'll be looking at chapter 7 and reading verse number 19. 2 Kings 7, verse number 19. Just keep your Bible open if you would like, because we'll be reading some other verses in conjunction with this verse as we go along, but this will be our text verse, 2 Kings 7, verse 19. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." I'm speaking tonight on the subject of a great sin of unbelief, the great sin of unbelief. Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts now. Holy Spirit of God, help us to preach and say that needs to be said, and leave unsaid anything that should not be said. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has told us in His Word that one righteous man may deliver a whole city. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, God speaks to Jeremiah and says to him, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man. If there be any that execute this judgment and that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." Oh, the value of one man. The value of one man. Jerusalem was the capital city and the center of worship for Judah. But God told Jeremiah that there might not be one righteous and one honest person in that entire city. And God said He would be willing to spare the city if one such person could be found. The righteous, the godly, truly are the salt of the earth, as Jesus told us in Matthew 5:13. Without the righteous influence of the godly on a society, the judgments of a holy God would soon be unleashed and the world be destroyed. In our setting tonight, in the city of Samaria, there was one righteous man. His name was Elisha, the servant of the Lord. There was no one righteous and God-fearing in the highest political office of that day. The king was a sinner of the blackest dye. His iniquity was glaring and infamous. Jehoram walked in the ways of his father Ahab and made unto himself false gods. And the people of Samaria, following their leader, had also gone away from Jehovah. They had forsaken the God of Israel. They had begun to practice the culture and the lifestyle of the heathen. And because of that, the Lord of hosts had allowed their enemies to oppress them until the curse of Ebal literally was fulfilled in the streets of Samaria. You would find that curse in Deuteronomy 11:29. What was it? In Deuteronomy 28, verse 56 through 58, we can find it in detail where God says, when this curse is put into effect, "For the tender and delicate woman who would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness, had an evil eye to her own children and devoured her offspring by reason of the fierce hunger." In 2 Kings chapter 6, that curse is in full effect. There's a famine so great that the people had turned to cannibalism, killing and actually eating their own children. In this awful time, there was one holy man of God, and the king had sworn to take his head off that day. But Elisha was the one grain of salt that preserved the entire city. He was the one warrior for God who was the means of deliverance to the multitude. For Elisha's sake, the Lord sent the promise the next day. Food, which before could not be purchased at any price, would be sold at the cheapest rate possible in the very gate of Samaria. Can you imagine the joy of the multitude when the prophet of God uttered this prediction? They knew him to be a prophet. He had divine credentials. Prophecy after prophecy that he had already uttered had been fulfilled. He was a man sent from God with a message from God. And surely the king would be delighted, and the emaciated multitude would leap for joy at the prospects of being immediately released from this terrible, horrific famine. Hear them shouting, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow, our hunger will be over. Tomorrow we shall feast. Tomorrow, tomorrow." But then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, an officer of the king's court, expressed his disbelief. He answered the man of God and said, in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Now, we do not hear any of the common people putting a question mark here, but an aristocrat from the king's court did. Strange it is that God has seldom chosen the great men of this world. High offices and faith in God have so often clashed in the past, and they continue to do so in this present moment here in America. This official said, in effect, "Impossible. If God should make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And his sin lay in the fact that after repeated validation of Elisha's ministry by God himself, this man continued to disbelieve. What were some of the events that should have led to his belief? Well, there was the taking of Elijah to heaven by means of horses of fire and a chariot of fire. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into the heavens, and 2 Kings 2:11 says Elijah was taken to heaven without dying, and as he went up, his mantle failed from him, and Elisha took up that same mantle, and when he came to the river Jordan, he took that mantle that fell from Elijah and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. 50 of the sons of the prophets had seen all that took place, and they said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Surely the king's court had heard of this great event. And then there was the king's officer. Surely he had heard how that under the guidance of Elisha, the Moabites were soundly defeated. And then there was the story of the widow and the miracle of the oil that filled all the vessels, and she was able to redeem her sons. And then there was the story circulating around the king's house about the axe head, the iron axe head that floated. Surely he knew that Elisha had revealed Ben-Hadad's secrets and smitten his marauding host with blindness. He had seen the bands of Syria decoyed into the very heart of Samaria. And then the cure of Naaman's leprosy. My, that was common conversation at the king's court, no doubt. 2 Kings chapter 5. And everybody was startled at the tidings of the resurrection of the Shunammite's son. 2 Kings chapter 4, chapter 8. And yet, in the face of all this accumulated evidence, in the teeth of all these credentials, this man yet doubted. And not only did he doubt, but he insulted Elisha, the man of God, by saying that heaven itself must be opened in order for this to happen. But that hesitation, that unwillingness to believe, cost him. God pronounced his doom by the mouth of the same man who had just now proclaimed the promise. Elisha says to him, "Thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." And the word of God tells us that he was trodden down in the streets of Samaria. He perished at its gates, beholding the plenty, but tasting none of it. He saw the prophecy fulfilled. He saw the food, but he never lived to enjoy it. I invite your attention tonight the great sin of unbelief and the punishment. Notice the sin. His sin was the sin of unbelief. Unbelief has more phases than the moon and more colors than the chameleon. Some madly deny the existence of God and even blaspheme God. Some use his name as a vulgar byword every day. Unbelief, immorality, atheism, are all the ripe fruits of this pernicious tree. Is it not the damning sin of sinners that they do not believe on Jesus Christ? John 3:18 declares this, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." I say to you, and the word confirms it, unbelief is a great sin. This question mark that Satan puts by the word of God, "Yea, hath God said," and then unbelievers buy into that, and they doubt, and they begin to not take God seriously on anything he has said. They don't believe what God says about keeping his commandments and the faith of Jesus. They don't believe that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from that holy commandment delivered unto them. They don't believe that. So I say to you tonight, unbelief is a great sin. Unbelief results in the practice of iniquity. There is no crime which unbelief will not beget. The very fall of man is owing to it. Here is the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Sodom, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil. There is no crime which unbelief will not commit. An unbeliever is capable of the vilest crimes known to man. Some will say they know God, but they do not believe enough to glorify him as God. Some became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. They end up worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Romans 1:26, women will go into vile affections and change their natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27, likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, will burn in his lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly. And that word unseemly is the Greek word asthemousine, which means something that is indecent, something that is shameful. Did you know, regardless of how popular it's becoming, that homosexuality is strictly forbidden by Scripture? Leviticus 18:22. Tell me if you can make it any clearer than this. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. In Leviticus 20 and verse number 13, if a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Meaning they themselves are responsible for this heinous sin and can blame no one else. Abomination, tuabah is the Hebrew. Something disgusting. Something that is abhorrent. Something that is shameful. Our president has decreed that homosexuality is an acceptable practice. He's the first president in the history of our nation to open the White House to celebrate the lifestyle of homosexuals. He has struck down the Defense of Marriage Act single-handedly. People in the military who believe the Bible is the Word of God and consequently believe that homosexuality is wrong are now being targeted and maligned and demoted while homosexuals and lesbians are being promoted. Same-sex marriages are being performed now in state after state after state in North Carolina, where the people voted against it. And they passed a constitutional amendment saying that North Carolinians were against it. Still, the federal government has stepped in, and a federal judge appointed by President Obama has overturned all that the people have voted for. And now up in North Carolina, they're marrying homosexuals. Even some churches consider homosexuality an acceptable practice. Some churches have homosexual pastors. I'm not getting bogged down on that tonight. But I want to make this statement and make it very clear. Society does not set the standard for God's law. Amen. Many homosexuals believe that their desires are normal and that they have a right to express them. But God does not obligate nor encourage us to fulfill all our desires. Did you hear me? Those desires that violate the laws of God must be controlled. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. They're about pleasing God and not ourselves. We could argue tonight that rape it should be legalized and lawful because some people desire to do it. And we could apply that to every sin, whether it's drunkenness or stealing or murder or whatever. Just because you want to do it doesn't mean it should be legalized and right for you to do it. Amen. If you have wrong desires, you can and you must resist acting upon those desires. Consciously avoid places and activities that you know will kindle temptations of this kind. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 declares, abstain from all appearance of evil. Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what God says. The vengeance of the eternal fire of God is where this lifestyle leads. Eternal fire. Aionios is the Greek word. Perpetual, forever, everlasting. But this is where unbelief brings a nation. It has led millions into enmity against God. It has sharpened the knife of the suicide. It has purchased the bullets with which to commit murder. It has filled the drunkard's grave. It has frequented the adulterer's bed. It has put the needle in many a drug addict's arm. It has destroyed many a marriage. It has caused many a child to be born without a father present to love and to support it and to guide it. It has robbed many a maiden of her virtue. It has robbed and reduced whole societies to the morals of alley cats and stray dogs. Many will rush with bloody and defiled hands before their Creator's tribunal because of the great sin of unbelief. Give me an unbeliever. Let me know that he doubts God's word. Let me know that he does not believe in God's threatenings and God's judgment. And with that premise, I will conclude that by and by, unless there is amazing restraining power exerted upon him, he will be guilty of the foulest and the blackest crimes. It was said of Jeroboam that he sinned and made Israel to sin. And the same can be said of unbelief. Not only does it sin itself, but it makes others to sin. Everything that is evil and vile lies couched in that one word, unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief not only begets sin, but also fosters sin. How is it that a preacher can be true to God's word? He can lift up his voice like a trumpet and declare the sins of the age to his people, and even when they are warned, they do not heed. How is it that when the sinner hears the tremendous threatenings of God's judgment and justice, still he is hardened and he walks on in his evil and ungodly ways? How is that? I will tell you. It's because of unbelief. He does not believe God's word. He does not believe God's men. If men really believe that the law is holy, the commandments of God are holy and just and good, how he would tremble at the preaching of judgment to come. There would be no sleeping in God's house. There would be no careless hearers. There would be no leaving the service and forgetting the message. Oh, get rid of that enemy in your heart called unbelief, and you will run to God. Again, how is it that men can hear the wooings of the cross of Calvary and yet not come to Christ? How is it that we can preach on the sufferings of Christ and close by saying, there's room at the cross for you? How is it that when we preach on the love of God as seen in the sufferings of Christ that men are not broken in their hearts? Why does the most hardened sinner not weep at the cross of Christ and the love shown to lost sinners? Who cares about it? Many sit unmoved as if it means nothing to them. Many never shed a tear. What is the reason for remaining unmoved? Unbelief. Unbelief is the answer to it all. Unbelief between that person and the cross of Christ. If there was not this thick veil of unbelief between that person and the eyes of the Savior, his love, his look of love would melt them. Would melt them. But unbelief is the sin that keeps the power of the gospel from working in the sinner. And until one is willing to believe the gospel, he cannot be saved. Without belief in God, men are not going to turn to God. Men are not going to be saved. They're not going to live right. Unbelief is the fly in the ointment. It's the poison in the pot. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Many a man would have become a great godly father had it not been for unbelief. Many a drug addict would never have turned down that dead-end road had it not been for unbelief. Many a man would have been called into the ministry were it not for that doubt, that unbelief. Many a virtuous young girl would have waited until marriage to have that baby, but for unbelief. Many a young man would never have joined up with that gang and committed the atrocities he committed were it not for unbelief. Faith fosters virtue, and unbelief fosters sin. It's that simple. What was it that so popularized the sin in the old world that God sent the great flood to drown the world of the ungodly? It was the great sin of unbelief. Great sin of unbelief. And then, for a moment, let's become like the Bedouins in the Middle East. Let's walk out into the wilderness and retrace the steps of the children of Israel where they wandered for 40 years. Wait a minute, what's that I see over there? That's a bone sticking out of the ground. And over yonder's another bone. What about over here? Oh, there's a bone. Preacher, what in the world are these bones doing out here in the wilderness? What's that carcass doing over there? What are those bodies doing? There's a man, there's a woman. What are all of these? How did these corpses come to be here? Was there a war? Was there an attack in the night? Or are these the bones of the enemy? Oh, no. No, no, no. These are the bones of the house of Israel. These skeletons are the old tribes of Israel. You see, all the men of Israel over 20 years of age that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And many others died as they wandered for 40 years without going into the land of Canaan, all except for Joshua and Caleb. Why did they not go in and possess the land as God instructed them? Unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not believe God. God said go, they said no. The spies said they could not conquer the land. All of them except for Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Unbelief was the cause of their death. It was not the Anakims that destroyed Israel. It was not the howling wilderness that devoured them. It was not the Jordan that proved a barrier to Canaan. It was not the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite that slew Israel. It was unbelief. Unbelief alone that kept them out of Canaan. What a doom God pronounced upon Israel. Hundreds of thousands would die in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering. Why? Hebrews 3:19. They could not enter in because of unbelief. There was one sin for which Christ never died. And that was a sin against the Holy Ghost. You mention every crime and sin in the catalog of evil, and I'll show you persons who have humbled themselves and turned from those sins and found forgiveness in the sight of God. But if you ask me whether the man who died in unbelief can be saved, I replied, there is no salvation for that man. For a man to die in unbelief, there's no mercy for that man. John 8:24, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Baptism alone without faith does not automatically save you. Those who refuse to believe and take up their cross and follow Jesus will be condemned regardless of whether or not they've been baptized. The faithless and unbelieving are the tenants for whom hell was built. It is their portion, their prison, their torment, and forever they shall know that he that believeth not shall be damned. What about the punishment? Because of that wicked man's unbelief, Elisha said this, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." Let me apply this to the unconverted tonight. They often see great works of God done in the lives of others, but they only look. They do not partake. They have no faith. They come to a meeting like this, but they come only to see. They come and they see and they see and they see, but they never eat. I was in a great revival meeting a couple years ago. Scores of people saved. But in that very same revival meeting, there was a man and a woman having an affair. And they could sit in that congregation throughout that whole revival. They saw scores of people come to the altar. They heard people crying out to God to be saved. The next Sunday morning, they didn't even have preaching. Their whole service was taken up in baptizing the new converts. And yet that man and woman were carrying on an affair throughout the whole time and continued it while others were getting saved and getting right with God. A great work may be going on in this sanctuary. But some may not know anything about it. Some may have no work going on in their hearts. Why? Unbelief. While others are being saved, unbelief makes them just sit there unmoved, unrepentant, unsaved. Some may even turn the preacher off. I've had people who tell me, "Preacher, when you raise your voice like you do when you're preaching, it just turns me off and I just shut down." The Bible says to raise your voice like a trumpet and declare unto my people their transgressions, their sin. The thing about it is, this same person likes to go over to PC3 where they have she loves the loud music and the soft preaching. "You're such wonderful people. Everything's going to be all right." George Whitefield used to sometimes lift up both hands and shout to the top of his voice and say, "The wrath to come! The wrath to come! Who believes it today?" The prophets of old said, "Flee the wrath to come." Elisha said to this man in the king's court, "You shall see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat thereof." Jesus is coming again one day in clouds of glory and splendor. His children will rejoice with gladness that he's come to be admired of and be admired of all of his saints. Not everyone will be happy to see him. Look, there stands a crowd of miserable wretches couching in horror to conceal themselves and yet looking, for their eyes must look upon him whom they have pierced. And when they see him, they cry, "Hide me! Hide me from the face!" What face is that? "Rocks! Dens of the mountains, hide me from the face. What face? Hide me from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide me from the face of Jesus, the one who died, but is now come to judge. But you can't be hidden from his face. You must see him with your eyes, but you will not sit with him at his right hand. You will not march in that triumphant procession in the clouds with Jesus when he comes. You will see it, but you will not participate in it. You will not march in it. You will see it, but you will not be there. You may hear the shout of heaven, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You may see the crown on the brows of the faithful and the white robes. You may hear them as they sing a new song. You may hear them as their song swells in heaven with the eternal God. And as he joins in saying, "I will rejoice over them with joy. I will joy over them with singing." But where are the unbelievers? You can see, but you'll not participate. The marriage supper is spread. The king comes forth to serve his faithful, but where are you? Unbelievers are strangely absent. But to continue, do I see some? Do I recognize anyone like the rich man of Luke 16, where Jesus said he died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment? I can see him. He looks up and there's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Dives lifts up his eyes and he sees who it is. And he says, "There's that poor man who lay at my gate and the dogs licked his sores. There he is in heaven in paradise while I'm tormented in this flame." Lazarus? Yes, that's Lazarus. "And I, who was rich in the world of time, am here in hell. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue." But no, no, it cannot be. Cannot be. And while he lies there begging for one drop of water, he's looking. He's looking in the paradise. He's looking at where Lazarus is. I wonder if there won't be unbelievers that'll be able to see a mother in heaven while they are suffering in hell. I wonder if there won't be husbands. There's your wife in heaven. But you're among the damned. Wife, there's your child before the throne of God. And you're accursed of God. They're in hell. Oh, what agony it will be to see friends and loved ones in heaven and you yourself cast out, lost forever. But do you know what the greatest tragedy, the greatest agony, the greatest hell of hells will be? It will be to know that because of your unbelief, that there are some in your precious family and friends and loved ones are there with you in hell. They listened to you. They followed your example and they died lost. The rich man begged, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to testify to my five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment." And that was not to be either. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If one went unto them from the dead, they'll turn their, away from their sins and turn unto God. You see, the rich man knew why he was in hell. He knew why his brothers were headed there as well. They refused to turn from their sins unto God. They refused to believe. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Persuaded. Patho. It means convinced. Convinced. Persuaded. It means to believe. Didn't Jesus die? Was he not buried? Did he not rise from the grave? Has the gospel not been preached throughout the land? And yet there are some who still do not believe. In this sanctuary, you've heard testimonies of lives that have been changed. People who have become new creatures in Christ. People with all kinds of past being converted. You've witnessed people come into the altar calling upon Christ, trusting Him, having faith in Him, being baptized. Some have seen it with their eyes, but they've not tasted it for themselves. Some still do not believe. Some still are not persuaded. I plead with you today, by the blood and by the agony and by the death of Christ on the cross, believe upon Him. By His cross and His passion, by all that is holy, by all that is sacred in heaven and in earth, by all that is solemn in time and in eternity, by all that is glorious in heaven and horrible in hell, by the awful thought of that word forever, I call upon you tonight to choose this day whom you will serve. If you die lost, it will be because of your own unbelief. Don't be like King Agrippa, who said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Because to be almost persuaded is to be altogether lost. If you perish in your sins, it will be because you would not believe, you would not repent, you would not turn to Jesus. And this will be the bitterest drop of gall that you are able to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be able to see your loved ones there, many of them, but you yourselves cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The rich man was never to experience, never to see. He was able to see it, but never able to enjoy it. And the time to believe and to be saved is now. Belief is a turning and a giving oneself to a person whose support is expected with confidence and whose will is accepted as a command to be obeyed. The Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him. In Acts 10, Cornelius, a Gentile, had already broken with his heathen manner of life, and his passing over to belief in Christ was secured by the coming of Peter and his gospel message about Jesus. Cornelius and his whole household believed and were baptized. Lydia, in Acts 16, believes while Paul is preaching, and at once shows that change of heart and offers to Paul her hospitality and the use of her house. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, believes and is baptized, he and all his house. Paul is in an instant changed in his loyalty and his lifestyle on the road to Damascus. He was baptized by the disciple Ananias. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he cries out, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The prodigal could have died in the far country. could have died lost and spiritually dead. It's up to the prodigal whether he's going to continue in that far country or if he's going to rise up and repent and return back to the Father, placing himself as a humble, obedient, unworthy servant before his Father. You see, saving belief results in obedience. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What's the difference in a Christian's belief and the devil's belief? A Christian believes, humbles himself, and obeys the Lord. The demons believe, the devils believe, and they continue their rebellion and their disobedience. How is it with you tonight? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are God's creation. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. My friends, tonight we're not saved by works, but the faith that saves works. Elisha said to this unbelieving aristocrat, you're going to see it, but you're not going to taste it. There's a whole lot of people that this message could be sent to tonight, and of whom it could be said, you're going to see it. Like the rich man, you're going to see it. You're going to see Lazarus. You're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the great city of God. You're going to see it, but you'll never experience it. You'll never taste the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why, preacher? Because you chose not to believe. You chose not to receive. You chose not to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The great sin of unbelief. Lord Jesus, speak to hearts in the quietness and the solemnness of this hour. If there's someone who has not become out and out for Jesus Christ, if there's someone here tonight who's never given their soul, their lives, their all to you, I pray tonight this will be the hour they will believe. They'll call upon you. They'll receive this great salvation and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. I pray in his name.